On June 27th, 1819, Adoniram Judson baptized his first convert in the country of Burma. His wife, Anna Hazeltine, described how a man named Mong Nau had responded to the scripture. She said, quote, "A few days ago, I was reading with him Christ's Sermon on the Mount. He was deeply impressed and unusually solemn. These words, he said, take hold of my liver. They make me tremble." God spoke through the prophet Isaiah about 2,700 years ago and said, "This is the man to whom I will look, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." It's Isaiah 66, verses 2 through 5. For 6,000 years, the word of God has been taking hold of people's lives and making them tremble. First with fear, because it exposes their sin in contrast to God's righteousness, and then with faith, because it reveals God's grace to them. You think about Adam. He committed sin, and he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, and I hid." Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. Happened in the New Testament as well, right? Saul had been converted on the way to Damascus, and the voice and the light, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And likewise, in our lives as well, I would assume that most everyone at some point in time has come to that realization that you are at odds with the Lord. And that's a very frightful thing, to be at odds with the Lord when you have sin in your life. This morning I've been asked to cover the topic, the Holy Spirit's words, as it relates to the theme of the class of salvation. So those are the two things we're kind of flying over as the banner of our class, is the process and the components of salvation, and specifically this morning, the Holy Spirit's words was the topic I was given. And I'd like to approach the topic by unpacking a few important concepts that I think will help us understand the role of the Holy Spirit in our process of salvation. And sort of a preamble to the class this morning, I do think that we all need to recognize that salvation is more than just a single momentary point in time in our life. I like to view salvation as a multi-step process, right? So our light's not working here, but hopefully you can see. You know, when we think about the process of salvation, what's one of the typical things that we say? What does that process look like? So there's kind of the early stages of that process. And they're right. They're accurate. They're good. But I want to continue it just a little bit farther. Hopefully everybody can read most of that there. I'll get out of the way for a minute. So as I think about salvation, to me, it's really a process that begins in the early stages on the left and moves all the way through glorification at the end. And when I use the terms justified, what's the definition, or what does the term justified mean, legally speaking?
To make just or to make right?
Yeah, it's a rendering a verdict of not guilty. We're justified, meaning we're found not guilty anymore. And we know how that process takes place as a Christian coming to Christ. What does the term sanctified mean?
Set apart.
Set apart.
Cleansed.
All right. The Greek word, it doesn't translate. It's an interesting word, and we've talked about this in class. I've talked about it. It's a made-up word that I like to use, of holification. It's the process of becoming holy as God is holy. And so we're becoming sanctified or holified in the process to be like the Lord. Ultimately, in the end, to be glorified. The pinnacle, the capstone of our sanctification is when we are made whole and glorified and have a new body that we receive. So what we're trying to talk about in class this morning is, what role does the Holy Spirit play in the gospel, in our hearing of the gospel? Does the Holy Spirit have a role in how we make and how we choose to believe? Does he have a role in our repentance or our confession? What does he do in the process of baptism? What does he do in justification, sanctification, and glorification? I think his role is different in each of those. Typically, we think of some of these roles like justification. That's a work that Christ performs, and that God, as looking over that, is the one that says not guilty of our sins. But there are roles and responsibilities of the Holy Spirit in this process of sanctification as well. Both the Father and the Son have speaking roles in the Bible, don't they? It's pretty easy to see where, if you've got a Bible like mine, where Christ is speaking, because it's colored in red. I think our compilers put it that way, just to make it stand out. And then we have plenty of quotations in the Bible from God the Father as well. Do we have any places in the Bible where we have quotations or things that the Holy Spirit has said? I couldn't really think of any. Maybe there's some allusion to it, but does that mean that the Holy Spirit is less a part of the Godhead because he doesn't have a speaking role in the Bible? I don't think that makes him less important, that there are no words recorded in the Bible regarding the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do this morning is honor the Holy Spirit by studying how he operates in the process of our salvation. So let's look at first how Jesus emphasizes the importance of the Holy Spirit. Would somebody want to read John chapter 16, verses 7 through 14? John 16, verses 7 through 14. And again, Christ speaking here about him needing to depart this earth, but there's something that's really important that's going to come after that.
Because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is what judged. I will have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you.
All right. Thank you, James. So going back to that introductory story of the man from Burma, we see that from century to century, from continent to continent, the Bible has been drawing people to Christ and renewing them. So my question is, why has the Bible had this enduring relevance and power for so long? And that's a question if you'd like to think about it and comment. Why has the Bible had such an enduring relevance and power over all these centuries?
Because it's the only truth.
Okay, the only truth. Other thoughts?
It's protected by the Holy Spirit because it's God's will.
All right, so there's some enduring protection that is influenced or held by the Holy Spirit. Those are actually kind of the two points that I think are brought up in 2 Peter. If you'd like to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, I think give us some of the evidence and the insight as to why the Bible is just as relevant and impactful in your life today as it was, you know, in Saul's life and in others. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Actually, back up a little bit to verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So if you stop and think about this passage, there are really two dimensions at play here. One relates to where the good news of the gospel comes from, which is the point that Dad was trying to make is it's the truth and it's coming, it's originating from God, the source and the author of truth. But the second dimension relates to how it comes, which is what I believe Sheila was getting at. So first, these men spoke from God. What they had to say was not merely their own limited perspective. They were not the origin of the truth that they spoke, but they were the channel. And the truth was God's truth, and their meaning was God's meaning. But secondly, not only what they spoke was from God, but how they spoke was guided, and I think Sheila used the word protected, maybe, by the Holy Spirit. So God didn't simply reveal his truth to the writers of the Scripture and then say, hey, go out and do your thing in hopes that they may communicate it accurately. If you had been entrusted, put yourself in the place of some of the apostles. If you had been entrusted and given a message from God, what kind of stress and pressure do you think that you would have in getting it documented or spoken to people in an appropriate manner? Don't you think you'd want a little bit of help in doing that? Absolutely. And that's the work and the role of the Holy Spirit in the written word and the spoken word of God. Peter says that in the very communicating of God's word, that they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the making of the Bible was not left merely to human hands and skills of communication. The Holy Spirit itself carried the process to completion. One Bible commentator put it like this, and I like the description here. He said, to assure the verbal precision of God in communicating his revelation, it must be verbally precise, and inspiration must extend to the very words. This doesn't mean that God dictated every word, but rather his Spirit so pervaded the minds of the human writers that he chose out his own vocabulary and experienced precisely those words. Thoughts and expressions that conveyed God's message with precision. In this sense, the words of the human authors of Scripture can be viewed as the Word of God. I thought that was interesting. You know, we look at the Bible, we see the words of God, we see the words of Christ, but many times we might neglect to think about, well, how did the Holy Spirit help in the documentation of this? And I believe he played a pretty important role. Any comments or thoughts to those two dimensions there in 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, about the source being from God, but yet the mechanism and the vehicle and the how being influenced by the Holy Spirit? All right. So this passage in 2 Peter, what they're saying here is Peter's saying, hey, we saw that at this transfiguration and we heard this, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And he's saying that this was prophesied in the Old Testament. And there were Old Testament prophets who were moved by God, moved by the Holy Spirit. So we know that the Holy Spirit was working in the Old Testament. The question is, did we have the same thing in the New Testament? What about the apostles and their close associates, Mark, Luke, James, Jude, and the writer of Hebrews? Did they also experience divine inspiration as they wrote? Were they carried or moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God? I think the answer is yes. Just as the prophets were in the Old Testament, So the New Testament writers were also moved by the Holy Spirit in their writing. Jesus said this to his disciples that we read at the beginning from James. In John chapter 16, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Then the Apostle Paul confirms this when he says of his own apostolic teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, and we might understand the gifts bestowed upon us by God, and we might impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. So here's the doctrine I think that comes up, and I'll let you make a comment here. The Holy Spirit is as much the divine author of the Scripture as the Father and the Son. So, comments, thoughts to that?
In Revelation, I don't have the verse right in front of you here, but John said when he was writing, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So, you know, he was inspired the same as the other writers of the New Testament, and not all of those were apostles, but they were inspired by God and wrote without error.
Yep. Bob?
In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, 2, and 3, it says, now these are the last words of David. Thus said David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet promise of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his words were on my tongue. The God of Israel said, and then it goes on. But anyway, he said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me.
Yeah.
He recognized that God was speaking through him.
Other comments?
All Scripture given by the inspiration of God.
All right.
Just a side note, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You know, it just all intermingled there. All three separate beings. But it shows unity and how they work.
You asked earlier, does the Spirit still have power through the Word or something like that, and yes, it does, because the power of the gospel convicts people in their hearts, and that power is, it's the power of God, but it's the Spirit that caused the men to write these words, and we know that Christ was the Word in the flesh.
Yep.
And then after he left, we have a completed written word, and it still has the power for the people who want to see God.
Yeah, we'll talk about that just a little bit more, but one of the passages that alludes to that is Romans, the first chapter in verse 16 and 17, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to first the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And we'll dwell on a little bit more, but what I think the Holy Spirit's role in that process is when the gospel is revealed to us, we have to make a decision. And it convicts us of our sin, and we have to make a decision if we're going to consider it foolishness, as it's written in one place, or if we're going to take hold of it and make a change. And the Spirit is working in that process to show us just how weak and sinful we are compared to just how righteous God is. And something has to be done about that problem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I think this passage is unique because it reveals the things of the Spirit of God. There are things in this life that we just cannot understand. Some things that we'll never understand, no matter what measure of spirit we have, until we see the Lord face to face. But in the middle, there are some difficult things to grasp that by the Spirit's help, we can understand, that will give us encouragement, that will give us joy in our current life. Not everybody has that. People who have not accepted Christ and who do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit will not understand the things that Christians do, because they don't have the Spirit to help them in that way. So the Spirit is helping us to see things that normal eyes can't see. It helps us to hear things that the normal ear doesn't hear. And it helps us in our hearts to think about those things that God has prepared for those who love Him in a way that other people don't have. How empty a life would be without those things. So there is a problem, though. So these things that I just mentioned that we can't see or we can't hear or we can't quite understand in our hearts as natural men before our baptism, these things are very foreign ways of thinking. And so that's the problem. I want to talk about how the Spirit works to overcome that problem that's described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And that is, what good is the Bible if it can't be understood by ordinary or the natural man? If the Bible is revealing these things of God and the natural man is not able to understand them because they have to be spiritually discerned, then how will the book ever be able to win over someone's soul to God's side? Let's begin by making sure we understand the situation there in verse 14. We need to understand what Paul means by the natural man and the things of the Spirit of God. So let's, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I read verse 9. I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. We'll spend a little bit of time on that this morning. It'll be kind of the bulk of the rest of our conversation. Well, I'll go ahead and pick up the reading in verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. Now here's the main point here. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they have to be spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, and he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So I want to make sure that we understand the situation that's described here in verse 14. And we need to understand what Paul means by the natural man and this other phrase, the things of the Spirit of God. What are these two things? So the word for natural man that's used here occurs one other time in the New Testament to refer to people. Namely, it comes up in Jude verse 19, which says, "These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Natural people are defined here as people who do not have God's Spirit. So they're simply ordinary people whose hearts and minds have not been touched by that renewing work of the Holy Spirit. So what's the opposite of a natural man?
Spiritual.
A spiritual man. A person whose mind and heart have been renewed by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 confirms this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by Him. So in verse 14, the natural man simply cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they have to be spiritually discerned. And in verse 12, Paul is able to understand them because he has received the Spirit. All right. But what about those things that are of the Spirit of God, as it says in verse 14, which people can't grasp without the help of the Spirit? I think the context of this passage makes it pretty clear Notice the word folly or foolishness in verse 14. Whatever things of the Spirit of God are, they're foolish to the natural man. Chapter 1, verse 18 shows us what this is, if you want to flip there. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Very similar to that passage from Romans chapter 1. The same thing in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 1 here in 1 Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in other words, what the natural man cannot understand is the heart of the Christian message, which is what?
Christ crucified.
Christ crucified. It's the message of the cross. That is the things of the Spirit that a natural person just can't get their mind wrapped around because they don't have the help of the Holy Spirit to do so. But the message of the cross is not just a simple statement that He died there for our sins. The message of the cross is a radical indictment of our own human pride. It describes this process of salvation that I have written on the board according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 29. And it has this purpose. And I think that this is a very important purpose and role of the Holy Spirit Himself. That no flesh should glory in His presence. Something has to help us realize that there is something far more important than our own selfish ambitions and our own value system that we have prior to becoming a Christian. We've got to have some help in that process. And I think that that's what the Spirit does. He helps us understand the message of the cross. Does He force us? He doesn't. He doesn't force us to do that, but I think that He helps in that process. And how we respond to the Spirit's urging to understand the message of the cross and what it does for us and how it transforms us is very relevant.
Thessalonians tells us that we have the power over the Spirit, and quench not the Spirit, telling us we have the ability to shut it off. That
yep.
All those with the free will. But it's certainly an awful lot of power to tap into.
Absolutely. The message of the cross is you know, not just a message about Christ's crucifixion, it's about our own crucifixion, right? What are we supposed to be killing in our body? Yeah, our desires, our sinful nature. We've got to put that in its place. And we're going to need some help to do that. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 here that we're looking at, that the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man, what he means is that the gospel of Christ crucified and all its devastating implications to that natural human pride are just simply foolishness to the natural man. A view of reality that aims to take every ground of boasting from inside of us and put it all in Christ crucified is foolishness to humans in their natural state, apart from the Holy Spirit. With those two definitions of, the work of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual things and the definition of a natural man, I think we can restate that situational problem that I presented from verse 14. You know, then how am I going to understand that? If before I'm converted, I'm a natural man and these are spiritual things, how am I going to understand that? The reason it's important is that if we misunderstand that problem, that situation in verse 14, it'll look almost certainly like we will also misunderstand the work of the Spirit in solving the problem. And even make it look like the Spirit is doing work that He was not intended to do. So I think you'll see what I mean here as we dig into verse 14. Take the phrase that follows there toward the end of verse 14. Nor can he know them. That is, the natural man is not able to discern the things of the Spirit of God. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that the natural man, someone who is not baptized and received the Spirit, does that mean that they don't have access to sufficient information? I don't think that's what it means. Does it mean that that natural man lacks the mental capability to understand it? I don't think that's what it means either. If it doesn't mean either one of those, how shall that man be held accountable to receive the things of the Spirit? I don't think it's either one of those two. On the contrary, I think Paul implies that the natural man can understand the meaning of the gospel. Because when he does understand it, how does he react?
He
calls it foolishness and rejects it. So he understands it. The things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man, not because he cannot see the meaning, but because he sees it and regards it as a waste of time. The problem in verse 14 is not a lack of clear speech or intellectual power to interpret. The problem is that when the message of the cross is clear and the intellect of the man has been interpreted accurately, he simply casts it away as foolish. The last phrase of the verse confirms that this is the problem. It says that the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. And the word for discern here is the same one that's translated twice in verse 15 as judge. So to sum this up here, when Paul says in verse 14 that the reason the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit is that they are spiritually discerned, it becomes clear that the basic problem is not an intellectual inability to understand Paul's message of the cross. The problem is a moral inability to assign the right value to it. So what this text, what this passage teaches then, is that all of us, in our natural state, before we become Christians, we recoil from the truth of God and from the message of the cross. We hear the call of the gospel to submit to this crucified Christ, and we initially want to defend ourselves against it by saying that it's just foolishness. So the first and the foremost foundational work, I believe, of the Holy Spirit and the life of the natural man is to shatter our pride. The Spirit enables us to see, on the one hand, our desperate helplessness, and on the other hand, the all-sufficiency and beauty of Christ crucified. And then we begin to see and appraise things with these eyes of Christ. It's like a pair of glasses, the Holy Spirit is. There's another world out there that exists that we have an inability to see as natural people. And the Spirit is like those glasses that help us to get a glimpse of what the beauties of the Lord look like and what the transforming work of Christ's crucifixion has accomplished. James?
To your example there of glasses, it actually makes me think of going to the optometrist to get checked for glasses. You know, once we finally accept that there's nothing we can do on our own and accept the gospel and obey it, then we see a little clearer. And the more that we let ourselves die away and let go of our pride, the more those other lenses come into focus, that the Holy Spirit is helping us see clearer and clearer the will and the character of God and how we are to walk and live our lives. So I think it's a progression. And the more we die to self and the more we let go, the clearer we're going to see.
So you're saying they're progressive lenses?
Yeah.
Okay. I see people trying to look up and down, and they can't figure out which lens they need to look through. I guess the top part of that doesn't have the special lens is kind of like using your natural eye, and the bottom part is a little bit more of the Holy Spirit. You know, we still, even as Christians, stumble on our own pride and try to look through the top part of those glasses and try to understand and solve difficult problems and understand everything from God. And You might manage and try to get by a life just kind of looking out on your own through your own top of your lens, but how much better the world is and how much help we can get if we're focusing through the spiritual lens. Other thoughts on that? Just have a few more minutes. I want to go back to kind of where we began on, the manual of our life's work is the Bible. This is what we live by. It contains the truth that's needed to save our souls. But initially, we have this natural aversion to the truth. And the work of the Spirit is utterly indispensable to help us use the Bible as God intended it to be used. The work of the Spirit doesn't tell us what the Bible means. That we have to determine and discern by a lot of study on our own through that top lens in the text. The Spirit inspired the writings, but He does not short-circuit them by whispering in our ear everything that it means. Some people just sit around and wait for the Spirit to guide them and tell them everything that they need to do. He helps, but there's some work that we have to do ourselves. When we pray for His help, we don't pray that He will spare us the hard work of righteous reading and reflection of God's Word, do we? What we pray is that He would make us humble enough to be open to the truth and to see ourselves for what we really are. The work of the Spirit helps us in grasping the meaning of the Bible and not to make study of it unnecessary, but to make us open to receive what the study turns up and shows instead of twisting the text and justifying it based on our own unwillingness to accept it as it stands. The work of the Spirit is to make us say from our heart as we read the Bible, "Far be it from me that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me and I to the world." So if our pride has not been crucified by the Holy Spirit, the Bible will not have the effect that God intended it to have. And we're going to stay in that natural state, considering it as foolishness compared to our own human desires. The last comment that I want to make on class this morning is, a comment that Jay brought up earlier in the class about resisting the Holy Spirit. So I do want to talk about what the Holy Spirit cannot do. So there are a lot of people that believe a doctrine that eliminates, functionally, the role of the Holy Spirit in the process of salvation that I've got back here. It robs Him, the Holy Spirit, of His crucial role in convicting our souls. Why would the Holy Spirit be needed if we were unconditionally elected? Why would the Holy Spirit be needed if God's grace and the message of the cross was irresistible? And why would the Holy Spirit be needed if all persevered? Not only do we need the Holy Spirit kind of on this end of the processes of salvation to help us, put away our pride and prioritize Christ in our life and accept Him, but we need the Spirit's work on the other end as well to help us stay in good standing, growing in our faith, and becoming more and more like Christ every day. So that's kind of the main message that I want to get at this morning is the Spirit's role, the Spirit's Word is very foundational in the process of salvation from start to finish. And I think one of the critical junctures that we see the Spirit working mightily in our lives is right at that stage as we are trying to make the decision to name Christ and be baptized in Him. And the way that He operates right in that important time in our life is to help us realize we're not all that. And Christ has done something so fantastic for us. And it humbles us, it helps us to accept the message and to take that first step. And then, as Jesus said in John 16, He's going to be there to comfort us the rest of the journey. So, other comments as we close out our class this morning?
I was thinking about, you mentioned pride several times there. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the difference, one of the big differences, you know, in the natural man and the spiritual man is to get to spiritual, you have to surrender. And you have to surrender your pride. You have to surrender your whole life to God before the Spirit can guide you. And until or unless that happens, you'll never become a spiritual person.
Once you become a Christian, are you as spiritual as you're ever going to get?
Hope not.
Yeah, I think that's part of the maturation process as well of sanctification, becoming more and more holy every day in our Christian walk. Okay, we'll take a few-minute break here while the kids come up from class. Thank you for your comments.